All right, Mark chapter 12, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? All right, God gave us this morning an amazing text. I mean, this is just a super text. I pray that you enjoy this as much as I did in the preparation. This is a great narrative that's really going to speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you would let it. Then come unto him, that's Jesus, the Sadducees. Our sermon title is Meet the Most Miserable of All Men, the Sadducees. Meet the Most Miserable of All Men, the Sadducees. Then come unto him the Sadducees, that's Jesus, which say there is no resurrection. They asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, leave his wife behind, they have no children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, dying left no seed. Second took her. Third took her. Fourth took her. Fifth took her. Sixth took her. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So that's the scenario. Verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, you can almost hear the sarcasm in their voice. Whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering and said unto them, You err. Do you not therefore err? Why, Lord? Why do we err? Because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. That's the climax. That's the preaching text for this morning. For when they shall rise from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. You greatly err. This is a real problem. You're way off. Let's pray. Father, we want to get the most of the Word of God this morning. We want every verse, every phrase, every word to speak to us. We are asking you, God, to give us clarity and discernment and help me to articulate truth well this morning. We want to be engaged by the Word of God this morning, God. We are not here to be entertained. We want the Word of God to pierce into our hearts and to divide and to make a change as necessary and to impact us. I ask, God, that you would give your people discernment, that they would listen attentively and critically, that every word would be examined for the manner in which it communicates truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may be seated. So here is our general outline. Let's look at it. Who are these Sadducees? What is this Levirate marriage? L-E-V-I-R-8. Levirate marriage. What about absolute truth? Is that a possibility? Rightly dividing the word of truth, the power of God, and then finally, he is the God of the living. Let's get into it. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. They asked him, saying, This is the Sadducees. Who is this group called the Sadducees? Mentioned only 14 times in the New Testament. It's really a minority sect of aristocrats. These are elitists. They feel good about themselves. They deny the afterlife and the resurrection. And they give the law of Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah. They give it greater credence than the prophets and the Psalms. And finally, John the Baptist calls it like it is. They are a generation of vipers. They are sons of snakes. Now that is not how to win friends and influence people right there. I'll just tell you that right now. That is not how to do it. But John the Baptist is not worrying about making friends. He calls it the way he sees it. Master. Again, Jesus is not their master, Sean. This is a game. This is a token reference right here. This is a ridiculous hypothetical situation that they've concocted in order to set the master up, in order to catch him in his own words. This is not a legitimate situation, Steve. They're not truly seeking an answer. They don't believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the resurrection. They're not legitimately wanting to understand something. They create a ridiculous scenario. Master Moses wrote unto us, so we're going to talk to you about the law. We're going to quote the Mosaic law back to you. And if a man's brother die and leave his mother behind him and leave no children, this brother is supposed to take up his wife and raise up the seed. And that is true, and I'll show you that in a few minutes. This is Levir. It's brother-in-law from Latin. It's a marriage whereby the husband takes care of the brother-in-law. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and let's get into the Word of God and let's look at this amazingly unique situation. Deuteronomy chapter number 25. Take your Bibles and turn back there. Not your iPhone, your Bible. Let's look at verse 5. If brethren dwell together, so I've got two or more brothers that dwell together, same family, same tribe, same region, same household, and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Okay? Her husband's brother shall go into unto her and take her to be his wife, or to be him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead. And his name, that's his name, be not put out of Israel. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. You're going to jerk his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that had his shoe loosed. What do you think? Pretty unique, isn't it? I mean, it's not your typical story that you read in the morning devotions. And this is not what I'm expecting. I mean, this is strange. Now, let's face it. This is not normal for us. This is borderline weird. I mean, just imagine church discipline. Let's go up here. You going to do it? No. No, refuse. You sure? All right, let's go. Come on up. She jerks off the shoe. Holds it. You know, you got to get a little one. And right in the face. You know, what do you call it? A Louis? That's gross. Yes or no? Gross? Especially in our germ phobia world. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, this is strange. Is there anything we can learn from this morning? Can we grasp some lessons out of this bizarre rendering here and wonder what's going on? Well, let's get started. Number one, let's notice the premium placed upon family taking care of family. Family taking care of family. Do you understand that we would not need all that we have with 110 million people on welfare if family would take care of family? This is duty. It's your responsibility. Paul said that a man who will not take care of his family is worse than an infidel. God places a high premium on family taking care of family. This abandoning of children, abandoning their mom and dad, is sin. You are not honoring your mother and father when you abandon them. Some of you have not talked to your mom and dad in months. That is sin. But you don't know what they did to me. Forgive them. Forgive them. Let it go. And start speaking again. God places a huge premium upon family, taking care of family. This unique situation is not to be confused with a divine sanction of polygamy. It is not to be confused with a divine sanction of polygamy. The purpose of this union is strictly to provide children for the widow. That's all. The widow needs children. Why does she need children? There is no Social Security. There is no Medicare. There is no Medicaid. There is no food stamps in those days. How do I survive then as a widow? Your children take care of you. That's how you survive. What if I don't have children? God has built into His law a means to give you a greater probability of having children. If in a unique situation, Dan, the husband dies before they conceive and bear a child, then the brother has a duty to ensure that the name continues. Now, I say unique situation because let's remember, these are way, way, way pre-birth control days. Fertility is going to be awesome, and the ability to keep it from happening is minimal. So there's a strong probability that she's going to get pregnant and will have children. But in those rare cases to where before she has children, he dies for some reason, she is to be taken care of by the brother. The emphasis is on procreation. Women need to bear children. Now, I know right there when I say something like that, sexist. Sorry. This is God's plan, ladies. God's plan is for you to get married and bear children. I'm uncomfortable with that. Take it up with God. Start in Genesis 1 and read the Word of God. Be fruitful. Multiply. Have dominion. Have children. This is God's plan. Number 3, notice how public humiliation is being used as a deterrent to disobeying the law. This is public humiliation. That's what this is. This is humiliating to have to go before the elders and have a woman jerk. No woman's going to come up here. This is the mindset. I'm helping you understand the Jewish mindset. There's no way in the world a woman's coming up here and taking my sandals off my feet, much less spitting in my face. Okay? You don't want that. Go do your duty then. Those are your two choices. Do your duty or be humiliated in front of the elders of the gate. Two choices. Do your duty or be humiliated. By the way, we'd have a lot less adultery in the body of Christ and a lot less sin in the body of Christ if we would exercise church discipline the right way all the time. And that's biblical. That's biblical. It's not supposed to be okay to be able to commit adultery and go into there. And then you know what you do? You slip out of this church and you join First Baptist down the church, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, and nobody knows any different. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that if you sin like that and refuse to repent, that there is a public humiliation. I know you're uncomfortable with that. I know right now some of you are very uncomfortable with that. That's because you don't want to do your duty. That's all this man had to do is do his duty. If he did his duty, he wasn't in front of the gate. He wasn't in front of the elders. No one was spitting in his face. Finally, notice how all this was designed by God to set Israel apart. This is God ordained to make the people of Israel different, distinct, unique. We don't want to be distinct. We don't want to be unique. We want to think like the world, act like the world, smell like the world, eat what the world eats, drink like the world drinks. We want to look just like the world, and that's why we're not making an impact. When Israel was distinct, they made an impact. When Israel went into apostasy, they didn't make an impact. When they lived for the one true and only God, they made a difference. When they fell into sin, like all the other idolaters, they did not make an impact. And the church in America is the exact same way. No difference. Now, what about today, Pastor? Well, Paul tells us in today, he says, that if a woman cannot contain herself, then get married. If a woman cannot contain herself, look very clearly. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That's Paul, unmarried. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. So Paul frees the widows in the new covenant from the requirement to stay with the brother-in-law. He frees them and says, go get remarried. Go get remarried. Paul now provides clarifying guidance for us today in the new covenant. Widows are to remarry instead of relying on the brother-in-law solution. Now, we get to the ridiculously hypothetical scenario. Seven brethren, they all die. Come on. That's what I want you to see right off the bat. This is not a legitimate question. Seven all die prematurely, all without her becoming pregnant. It's ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous. The second took her, died, likewise, the third likewise, the fourth likewise, the fifth likewise, the sixth likewise, and seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So now we've got seven men that have died. She died in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? Sometimes people wonder about this because they've been divorced or they've married a second time or whatever the case may be, even within the body of Christ. Now, notice, and this will preach. Jesus says they're wrong for two reasons. So let's just talk right off this premise. In order for someone to be wrong, there must be a right. Is that not true? You cannot say someone is wrong if there isn't a... Church, stay with me. If there isn't a right. There must be absolute truth. Jesus says, you're wrong. Now, the world we're living in says everyone is right. Nobody is wrong. As long as you're sincere in that, you're fine. If that's really what you believe, then I'm going to respect that. And you can be just as right as she is. And you too can be just as right. And by the way, you can be just as right. And David, you too can be just as right. And in this postmodern world, nobody's really wrong. Except in math. Because we know in math, 2 plus 2 is not 5. It's definitely 4. And we're okay in math. It's got to be that way. But everything else, we'll let it go. And this very thinking is infiltrating the church. It is infiltrating the church. The church is losing its absolutes. Losing its absolutes in gender distinctions. Losing its absolutes in marriage relationships. Losing its absolutes in religion. Just losing absolutes. Does that really what God meant? Now, I wrote, meet judgmental Jesus. Look at verse 27. After telling them they're wrong, he really sticks it in them. I mean, he sticks it to them. Notice these last five words in Mark chapter number 12. See for yourself in your own Bible so that you can really understand the legitimacy of what's going on here. He says to them very clearly, you do err greatly. All right, you're not just wrong. You're really wrong. This is a serious error. This is a real problem. You're not off base a little bit. This isn't a minor thing that we can ignore. You're really wrong. So now let's get into it. Why? Why are they wrong? What happened here? It gives us two reasons. And I want you to see it in verse 24. Maybe you put a little number one and a number two. That way you'll remember this. A number one and a number two. And these number one and these number two have sweeping implications. I'm going to do my best to try to show you what our problem is. So let's get started. Number one. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the Bible. And that's where we are today. I mean, it's us. This is just as applicable today. Folks, I mean, this is today. Guys, men, you know more about baseball than you do the Word of God. You know more about your craft than you do the Word of God. You know more about your MOS than you know about the Word of God. You know more about the Olympics than you know about the Word. I mean, I can go on. I mean, this is why the church is broke. This is why we have virtually no impact, because we are... When did you get home, John? Just slipping in like that. You can't come back from Afghanistan and slip in like that. Welcome home. Good deal. It's good to see you home, safe. Praise the Lord. Good. Amen. John the Camp's home, folks. Go over and say hello to him when preaching's over with. You do not know the Bible. You don't know the Bible. You don't read the Bible. You don't study the Bible. You don't know the Bible. You can't tell us what's in the Bible. You can't articulate one from another. You can't defend your doctrine. You don't know your Bible. Folks, that's today. Don't allow someone else to go, "Oh, that's not me." You think you know your Bible? Start with Adam and walk the dog down. See if you know your Bible. Tell someone about the Bible. Tell someone about the Bible. Start with Adam and see how well you can go. Move yourself through the storyline of the Bible. Move me from Adam to a new heaven and a new earth and see how well you do. Can you talk 5 minutes without any notes about the Bible? Can you talk 7 minutes without any notes about the Bible? Do you have any idea of the difference between the new covenant and the old covenants? Can you talk intelligently about the Bible? I'm going to submit to you the answer is no, no, and more no. In fact, I would submit to you this morning that at least half of you will not touch your Bible in the next 6 days. You will not pick up your Bible after today. I venture to say that most of you did not read the preaching text anytime, even though I sent an email out about it. You just didn't make the time. You found time to watch a YouTube video. You found time to give us a Facebook update on what you were having for dinner. And may I say, we don't care. We don't care. We are tired of you posting all that stupid junk on Facebook. We wish you would spend less time on Facebook. We feel like you're wasting so much of your life. On what? On what? We don't care that you just got done with your ironing. Honestly. The church is ignorant. I'm telling you right now, this is a major problem. All you have to do is go to Sunday school and no one opens up their mouth. Do you know why they don't open their mouth? Because they have no idea what we're talking about. And yet, what makes this such an indictment as we're living in an age in which we have more resources available to us than ever before. Study Bibles that are incredible in their detail, in their commentary, in their maps, in their articles. Internet connectivity that provides us access to websites that are unbelievable. We have a Bible on our iPhone, iPad, Droid, and just goes on and on and on and on and on. And yet, ask yourself, how well can I start with Adam and walk the dog down into the cross, into Acts chapter 2, through the missions of Paul, into Rome, and the spreading of the gospel, and the culmination in Revelation? Could you do that? Paul said, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Why does he not need to be ashamed? Because he rightly handles, interprets, contextualizes the Word of God. A major dividing issue is people err on the old versus the new covenants. They're just clueless about that. I've been witnessing to a homosexual through email that goes to Episcopalian church, and he knows that I've mentioned him in the sermon, so I'm not embarrassed about this right now. We're still going back and forth. I pray that God will call him to Jesus. I would not be engaging if that wasn't the case. And I've asked him on multiple occasions, have you ever been properly instructed on the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Because if you have not been properly instructed on the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And if you cannot rightly divide the word of truth, you have no business interpreting the word of God. No business interpreting the word of God. Let me give you an example. What about the common argument against Christians that we are just nothing but a bunch of hypocrites because we don't follow the law? We follow the law only in the gay issue, but we don't follow the law when it comes to eating shellfish. So we are nothing but hypocrites. Now that issue right there stems from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. If you rightly handle or interpret or contextualize the word of truth, you will realize that I'm not under that Levitical law. I'm not under that Levitical law, and don't you put me under that law. I'm under grace. I'm under the new covenant or the new testament. I'm not under the Mosaic law. So from the Mosaic law, do we study it? The answer is yes. So that we can derive from it principles of application from God. Not details that require us to obey every line, jot, and tittle. And that's why we can have crawfish if we want. Those of you from Louisiana, you can have it. Because Jesus said, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile it. Enjoy some rattlesnake. Get yourself a massive pork chop. Enjoy honey-baked ham. There's nothing off limits. You don't have to worry about whether it's two hoofs or three hoofs or four hoofs. Just eat it. That's the Mosaic law set aside. We live under grace. The reason someone cannot respond appropriately is because they have not been properly taught how to rightly divide the word of truth. Hebrews 8:13, the new covenant is here. He has made the first, it's old. The first covenant is gone. Another failure is to rightly divide the word of truth is not considering the context. Context is critical. If you are listening to a preacher and they preach to you from five words out of one verse and they say, close your Bible, and then they tell you stories for 40 minutes, get another church. Find another church. We preach contextually here. We're working through the book of Mark. We're working through the entire passage. We are not arbitrarily cherry-picking a phrase from a verse, from a chapter, from a book, and then telling stories as a launching pad. By the way, that's typical preaching in many Baptist churches. And if you see that, run away! Reason number two. You think God's impotent. Looking them right in the face. You think God's impotent. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the power of God. Now this is just as prevalent today. This is just as prevalent today. In the typical evangelical fundamental church, God is a tiny little God. He's a small God. He's a puny God. He's a feminine God, sandal wearing, flip-flop God. He's not big. He's not powerful. He's not majestic. He's not holy. He is small. He's barely capable of doing much of anything. He certainly can't save folks. He's us. Small, incapable, tiny. This is exactly where the problem is. People question the veracity of the Bible because they do not think God's powerful enough to preserve His Word. So they question, they say to you, oh, that was written by a bunch of humans, as though God can't control humans. Oh, that's full of lies, as though God can't keep His Word pure. Do they not understand the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Maybe you don't. Maybe you need to do a little research this week. Maybe you need to get on Google instead of Facebook and do Dead Sea Scrolls. And watch a good instructional video on what this whole thing is all about. Maybe you don't understand that for about 1,500 years, maybe longer, God had scrolls locked up in a cave, keeping them perfectly preserved. Just the right temperature, no moisture, not a museum. And God did not need a GPS tracking device. He knew exactly where they were. And oh, by the way, when they discovered those scrolls, what they found is there were no major contradictions between what we already knew was in the book of Isaiah. They matched beautifully, as though God had inspired all the authors and preserved His Word. Yet the very reason that you are questioning the veracity of the Word of God is because you have bought into the lie that God is not powerful enough to preserve His Word. Some seminary or college professor has convinced you that God is small and puny and wimpy. He's not big. He's not all-knowing. He's certainly not all-powerful. And He can't keep His Word free from error. People question creationism because they do not think that God can speak things into existence. They think that it takes God billions of years. Are they so stupid that they do not realize that the very thing that they're saying took God a long time is the thing that he created called time? There was no time before God created time. God created time. God created time. God doesn't need time. If God wants to use time, he can, but he doesn't need to use time. He can speak things into existence. People question miracles when they do not think that God is powerful enough to perform them. People question Jonah and this big fish idea because they do not think that God is powerful enough to put a pocket of air inside a fish. You don't think that you can lead the fish to burp? Pocket of air is more than sufficient to sustain them. God's not intelligent enough to know how much air a person needs inside there. See where we're going with this. Most churches, God is small. God is puny. God is barely capable of doing much at all. And so why pray to a puny, small, wimpy God like that? And certainly, why in the world would you praise him? I mean, why in the world would you stand there and get all crazy if this is a small, puny God, barely capable of doing much of anything? And we need to make sure that we don't burn high test gas, because that might create too many greenhouse gases. And oh my goodness, we could impact the climate because God's certainly not powerful enough to preserve the earth. And it goes on and on, folks. People question the resurrection because they do not think God's powerful enough to raise the dead. But Jesus corrects their thinking. I love this. Jesus does not allow them to think wrong ways. People get so upset with me because I preach so passionately. I'm trying to correct your thinking. Jesus is doing the same thing right here. I'm trying to take the Word of God and correct your thinking. I know that for 6 days, humanism infiltrates your mind. And so on one day, something sacred needs to impact you. So let's look at verse 25 in your Bible, please. You can mark this down. Take your pen and mark this down. Please notice what Jesus says. It's real simple. And then please notice the next word. When? Jesus does not say if. Jesus gets there correcting right away. Remember, these are the Sadducees. They are sad because they do not believe in the resurrection. They are sad. Sad, you see? Oh, no. My goodness. All right. For when they shall rise from the dead. Not if they rise from the dead. They are going to rise from the dead. That is going to happen. He doesn't say if they rise from the dead. He says when they rise from the dead. When they rise from the dead. Go ahead, Art. John 5:29. There's two resurrections. A resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. Which one are you going to participate in? Which one? Well, everyone here thinks they're going. Everyone does. I know that right now. There isn't anyone right now that would say, oh, I'm going to resurrection and damnation. That's me. No. All of you sitting here think, I'm good. I mean, God knows me. I'm a good guy. God knows me. I pay my taxes. I've never cheated on this current wife. I mean, God knows me. I'm a good guy. I'm not as bad as him. I mean, he's going to hell, but not me. That's how everyone thinks. That's why there isn't people walking forward and repenting and putting their faith in Christ, because they bought into a ridiculous lie that their good is sufficient to save them. They're good. I mean, I'm good. I mean, God knows me. God, we're GG. We're close. That mindset infiltrates the church. People sit here on Sunday mornings. They're not praising God for great salvation. They're thinking about how righteous they are. And so that's why we don't see people responding, Bill, because they don't think their debt lost. The Lord himself said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and we're going to meet them in the air. Now, this is a mind-boggling idea right here. But we Christians believe that the dead in Christ are literally going to come out of the graves. That God, in a moment of time, will call forth all who have ever believed in Jesus Christ. I did not say have been morally good people. And there's a clear distinction, but I just can't seem to get you to see that this morning. You are not thinking, have I been converted? Have I been born again? You're thinking, I'm a good guy. I mean, God knows I've always believed in Him and I pay my taxes. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. So if you're part of the first resurrection, death has no power on you. If you are part of the second resurrection, you're going to hell. Now when I say that, someone writes in and says, who are you to tell people that they're going to hell? I am not telling you. The Word of God is. Paul got it right when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I recognize right now this morning that some of you go, what? I know. I remember when I was like that. But somewhere along the prime, you begin to age. And you cross a line somewhere along there where you go, I've lived more years than I've got left to live. And you begin to have thoughts in your mind like, if this is all there is, what's the point? Everyone's had that if you're older. It's part of the maturation process, John. You begin to think, if this is all there is, what's the point? If all I'm going to do is get up every morning and go to work and go home and go to bed, and I'll do that tomorrow, I'll do it again, I'll do it until I die, I want to know, why is there life? Now, young people, I know you're not there yet, and I understand completely. I remember when I was 25 and promotion and going to Ranger School and getting married. It was just everything drove that. And I wasn't thinking about godly things at that point, like for all eternity. I wasn't. And you're probably not either if you're young like that. I understand. But at some point, when you begin to get a little older and you begin to start questioning, what is life all about? What is the purpose of life? If there is nothing beyond this current world, if there is no hereafter, if all I'm going to do is go to a box and decompose, then what is the point? And that's what Paul is addressing right here. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all Christ is good for is social gospel, be kind to the poor, be a morally good guy, give a few dollars to the church and hope and pray that the good outweighs the bad, then what's the point of the atoning death of Jesus Christ? Answer that question for me this morning. You that are sitting there this morning, I wish I could call you in my office and we could have a one-on-one conversation, because I want to ask you directly and pointedly in your face. I want to ask you, if you think moral goodness is sufficient to save you, then why did Jesus Christ die on a bloody cross? Answer that question. And spend all day thinking about that question. And may you not be able to go to sleep tonight because that is pondering on your brain. And I'm not trying to bring harm into your life. I'm trying to call you to question your own salvation. They're not married. Nobody's married. The Mormons are completely wrong on their celestial marriage doctrine. They are chewed up beyond marriage words. There's no celestial marriage. You don't get into a married in one of the Mormon temples and God honors it for all eternity and that's your wife forever and you have children in heaven. That is hogwash, is what Jesus says. It's nonsense. Now, let me tell you something. I'll teach you something for just a moment here. The reason that doctrine is so prominent and so attractive in the Mormon church is because they're not in love with Jesus. They're in love with each other. They're in love with each other. And because they are so morally good people, husbands are normally really good guys. And wives are good people. And so if I've got a great husband and I've got a great wife, then the idea of us not being married in heaven is like, wow, I want us to be married. I mean, now if you've got a bum, then you're thinking, man, I cannot wait. But if you've got an awesome husband or an awesome wife, then you're thinking all eternity will be fine. But in the Mormon church, Jesus is not exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not the supreme. Jesus is saying, going to heaven is not about being married anymore. We will be as the angels which are in heaven. The angels are without gender, and the angels have no ethnicities, are found in the Bible of angels. The primary purpose of marriage is procreation. There isn't a need for procreation in heaven. As concerning the dead, this is what Jesus said to him. Let me quote it from Exodus and then we'll unpack it. Moses kept the flock from death with his father-in-law, priest of Midian. We're in Exodus now, chapter 3. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, Horeb. The angel of God appeared to him in a flame of fire, this burning bush. Moses starts to move over to it. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why isn't this bush being consumed? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. He said, don't draw nigh. Don't come any closer. Put your shoes off, your sandals off, for you're standing on holy ground. Right, now we get to the point. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, let's learn from this. Number one, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. Let's notice a couple things, church. Number one, he doesn't say families. He says individuals. Here's an amazing thought. There are husbands that are sitting here that are going to die and go to hell without their wives. Because he's not the God of the Browns. He's the God of John. He's the God of Sally. He's the God of David. He's the God of Kim. By name. Salvation is individual. You were either saved or lost. There is no middle ground. God doesn't save the whole family. We don't have a swamp of the Dazamas and everybody in the Dazama family is saved. Either Steve is saved or Steve is not saved. You're either found or you're lost like a second lieutenant in the woods. One of the two. Okay? I am is a present tense verb. I am right now. These men are not dead. They are alive. Abraham is not dead. He is alive. But you, Pastor, you just said there's going to be a resurrection. That's right. That's right. We've got two truths. Two truths, both of them. Number one, absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's your soul. And your body will be resurrected in a glorified sense. Two things happen. If you're in Christ Jesus and you die, absent from the body is present from the Lord. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And your body will remain on this earth until such a time as he calls it to be united. So we have a temporary separation of body and soul until the first resurrection. At the first resurrection, the body is united with the soul for all eternity. That's true doctrine. So, we could say at Berean, he is the God of Grover Stewart. He is the God of Robert Burkett Sr. He is the God of George Lancaster. He is the God of Jim Schultz. He is the God of Wade Holder. He is the God of Cynthia Luciana. He is the God of Bill Hughley. He is the God of Bob Davies. He is the God of LaRue Lancaster. He is the God of Brandon Kerr, even at such a young age. He is the God of Duncan Edge Sr. And he is the God of Staff Sergeant Matthew Sitton. Please notice, it did not say, he is the God of everyone. He called them by name. He called them by name. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name there? It wasn't put there when you were born. It wasn't put there when you were confirmed into the Catholic Church. It wasn't put there when you had your little infant baptism. It was not put there when you filled out a decision card at the church. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life upon repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear about your baptism. Don't talk to me about your confirmation. Don't talk to me about the money you give to the church. Don't talk to me about that nonsense. I want to know when you were born again. I want to know when you were converted. I want to know when the gospel of Jesus Christ got a hold of you and you recognize I am a sinner separated from a holy and righteous God. And outside of faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, I'm going to hell. When did that happen? Was it last year? Was it 5 years ago? Has it ever happened in your life? Can you go back to anything or any semblance at all? Do you ever remember recognizing that God had saved you, that He had delivered you from hell? He's not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. The dead are alive and the dead will be resurrected. To deny the resurrection of humans in the afterlife is a great error. David brought up this point and it was just spot on. It is, David gets a raise, Jonathan, well, you're staying right where you're at. It is very interesting that nowhere, and I sent Steve a text. He appreciates the way you threw him under the bus, okay? It is very interesting that nowhere in the Scriptures do we ever see a Sadducee get saved. Pharisees get saved, priests get saved, Hebrews get saved, Gentiles get saved, but no Sadducees. Why? Why do I need to get saved if I don't believe in the resurrection? If I don't believe in the afterlife, why would I get saved? Some of you are sitting here this morning, you don't believe in the afterlife. Why in the world would you seek salvation? That's like a person that doesn't think they can drown. You don't need a life preserver if you don't think you can drown. It's only until you recognize that I am drowning that I need a Savior. If you don't think that there's anything to go to in an afterlife, if you're thinking, well, this is just made up stuff and you weak Christians, then you don't need a Savior. And these Sadducees never, ever, there's no indication in Scripture that they came to Christ. And some of you, unfortunately, you'll never come to Christ either. It's so sad to think about the fact that a person could sit through this preaching service and die and go to hell. But it's a strong possibility. Jesus said it like this. Fear not. Fear not them which kill the body but are able to kill the soul. You don't have to worry about fearing another human being. You don't have to walk around in fear of another human being. But He commands us, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and send you to hell. I don't fear that, really. How arrogant. How arrogant that you don't have a healthy fear for God. You don't fear a possibility of going to hell? We can't bust into your hard heart with a possibility of going to hell? That does nothing to arrest your very conscience. All eternity. Eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. Are you so arrogant in your own personal righteousness that you don't need to repent? That's where we're at. So there's the last verse. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment will not happen on this earth. The judgment happens in the afterlife. It happens in the afterlife. In Matthew 25, Jesus separates the goats from the sheep. And the goats hear these words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Are you a goat this morning? Are you a goat? No, I was born a sheep. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. You might have been born a human being, but you were not born a child of God. Everybody's a child of God. No. No. Truth is, you have to be adopted into the family of God. You have to be adopted into the family of God. And you get adopted through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.